Greet the congregation here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. I also like to say grace, mercy, and peace through God our Father. And as the brother was speaking here this morning, I had this thought that without true grace, there is no true peace. Isn't that right? We can try to find peace in other ways. I come to you this morning with the confidence that God is here, that God is good, that Jesus is alive. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. And yes, as Brother Joe mentioned, some years back, it's over 20 years actually that we lived here in the community. Went to church in that little building over here, and many fond memories of our years in Bedford. I see some of you here that we would have known back then, but I see some are missing. I miss Brother Abner especially, and I'm sure you do too. I have said many times in my preaching that I rarely preach a message that I don't think of something that Abner said. Isn't that amazing? The kind of man that he was, and I'm still blessed by his life. I told somebody just yesterday that in many ways Abner is my hero and spiritual father, I feel, in many ways. So I'm blessed to be here in your presence this morning. Trust that the Lord has something that we can learn. Our brother Brother Jason had something to show us. It was sort of a big show there. Very interesting. Thank you for that. We're going to talk about some profound things here this morning. And as with many things about God, we cannot fully comprehend things that are just, well, they come by faith. We can't really figure them out. They're not scientifically explained. Brother Jason could tell us why that all worked the way it did because of the things he put in there. But the things we'd like to talk about here this morning, I really can't tell you the hows and the whys completely. But I trust that maybe this will stir some fascination in your own heart of some things that God has. On the other morning, as I was just meditating, Brother James had asked if I would take responsibility for the message here this morning, and I was meditating on it, and it just seemed like something was clear. So I was blessed with that in my own heart and life. I trust you will be as well. I'd like to begin the message with an allegory from something that I have seen different times out on the Kano Plains in Africa. We served a few years in Kenya, Africa, in the western part. And I'm not sure about in the eastern part, but in the western part, we saw many times something take place where these ants would begin to build a house. And I don't know if you've ever seen a big anthill. You've probably seen little ones, especially in the south. I don't know that I've ever seen any around here. But out on the Kano Plains of Africa, if those ants were undisturbed, they would make ant hills literally, it was wider than this pulpit, and taller than I am, just a big mound of dirt. And they would just keep building that and building. I don't know how long they would have gone if somebody wouldn't have destroyed it. I'd like to use an allegory from that scenario, that scene in our mind of this huge ant house and millions and probably, I don't know, maybe billions of ants living in that one place. So they were out there in the middle of the field somewhere, and all at once one day, someone would decide that they're going to plow those fields. And, of course, this anthill was right in the way. And so they would go out there with their jimbies, like a big hoe, and sometimes maybe with a tractor, and they were very, very tough to destroy. But they would go out there and they would beat these ant houses to pieces, just break them down. It was just dirt, really. They would just break them down so that they can use the field, unless they would decide just to go around them, which oftentimes they did, and that's why these ant houses were so big. So let's say that I take pity on these ants, and I hear some farmers talking, and they're saying they're going to go out there next month, and they're going to destroy that anthill. And in my heart, I feel pity for those ants, and I want to do something for them. And so I go down to this ant house. I stand in front of that ant house, and I holler out to some of those ants that are running around, and I say, hey, take the news back to your people inside there and tell them that you're going to be destroyed. We're not sure which day, but you're going to be destroyed. You're not going to be able to survive. Your house will be destroyed. You're going to be scattered. Many of you will die. So you need to do something. It's imperative that you're going to be destroyed. And of course, you know, those ants, they run around and they're not getting what I'm saying, do they? I can't talk to ants. But I keep trying, and I go back again the next day and I say, you're going to have to do something. And I keep going back. But nobody's paying attention. They're not making any plans to do anything. They're just going about their work and their things like they've been doing for a long time. So this goes on day after day, and I keep going back. What is it going to take to convince those ants that something needs to take place? What will it take? That's what the message is here today. And like I said, it's profound. But as we think of our lives as human beings, born into this world of sin, with a sin nature, really no way to help ourselves, really nothing that we can do to save ourselves, how could God save you and I? What would it take for God to be able to reach down and get his message across to you and to me so that we do something, because destruction is for sure? Well, the only way I could talk to those ants is if I would become an ant, literally. If I would be willing to become an ant, I could probably help those ants, many of them. I'd like to talk about the humanity of divinity. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you have, to John chapter 13. A few verses here from this scripture. And we often read this when we have feet washing services. And there's three verses here that just stand out to me as I think of this message. And that's what I was reading the other morning. And it came clear to me. Maybe this is the message for today. John 13, verse 3 and 4 and 5 says this way. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. It says here that he was come from God. And I'm going to put it on the board here this way. He was come from God. And then it says, and he went to God. Not sure if I can fit it all in here. I wanted to do it and write just a little bit smaller. Okay, he was come from God. We know Jesus came as a little baby. He was born. He lived on this earth for a space of 33 years. And then he went to God. And I wish you could explain that to me. How was that possible? In that period of 33 years, what was Jesus? He came to save us. He came to die for us. Was he divine? I could put that here too. This is divinity here. This is divinity. Excuse me. This is humanity. What was Jesus that 33 years? I'd like to say he was human and he was divine. He was divine and he was human. Fully human, fully divine. That's profound. I really can't explain that. In some profound way, Jesus was both. And if you look at this right here, it would seem like there was a gap in Jesus' divinity. The deity of Jesus would seem like to us, if we look at that diagram there, that there was a gap in his deity. But I want to tell you right up front here that as I studied, I was thinking about that. I was trying to think, is that really the way it was? Was there some lessening of Jesus' deity, of his divinity? Was he less God when he was on this earth? I was trying to think of that. I said, well, we need to go to the scriptures. And so it became clear to me that though it would seem like there was maybe in our minds some lessening of his divinity, he was fully divine, and yet he was fully human. We know he was divine, don't we? We're convinced that Jesus, though he walked, though he lived, he ate, he got hungry like we do, he got tired, he fell asleep in the ship one day, the disciples had to wake him up. Sometimes he got exasperated with people. In one case I can think of, he sighed because the man wanted to, I think it was when he wanted to speak. So he was human, we know that. But we know he was divine as well. He had miracles. He could read men's hearts. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He had a clear connection with God. He was able to go out there in the wilderness and fast for 40 days and then meet the devil and defeat him because he was divine. Yes, we believe that. We believe he was divine. But he became human to show all of us that not only are we headed for destruction, like those ants out there in the Kano Plains of Africa, they're bound for destruction. You and I are the same. Without Jesus, we are bound for destruction. But Jesus came in the flesh. He became human to show us all that not only are we headed for destruction, but he himself is the provision. He himself is the salvation. He himself is the deliverance that you and I so much need. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. We want to come back to John 13 again. But in Philippians chapter 2, it gives us a little bit of an insight of how this took place, how this God being divine became human, how that happened. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following, it says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Being in the form of God, it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was with God when God created the world. He was there when all that took place. He was in the form of God. And so it was not an insult to God. God did not look at Jesus as taking some of his glory when he was on his earth, claiming to be God. That was not an insult to God at all. Jesus said to some of the Pharisees one day, he said in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." We are one, he said. And in John 8, 58, he made a statement that really angered the people. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was saying he was God. But he made himself of no reputation. He really tried to retain no personal glory because of who he was. He simply said who he was, but he didn't try to get glory for that. He didn't make himself any reputation. He emptied himself when he came to this earth. When he said, "Yes, Lord, yes, God, I will do your will," he emptied himself not of his deity, but he emptied himself of that recognition that he had of his true position. Many people didn't recognize him for who he was, but that did not make him less than deity by assuming that humanity. But it does mean that he relinquished the glory of his deity for 33 years. He completely left that go. He was human. It's as if President Trump would walk in the door here and none of us would recognize him. Now, he would need to disguise himself fairly well, I must say. His hair and his face would be hard to disguise, but if he would disguise himself to the point where no one would recognize him, he could walk in here, he could sit in the back, he could sit in the front, he could sit anywhere he wants to, and we wouldn't know him, would that make him any less president? Absolutely not. He would still be president of the United States. That's what Jesus did. He came as the Son of God, as God, to become like one of us. And so he relinquished the glory of his position that he had with God. He dressed himself in humanity and he became like you and I. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Profound statements here. John 1:14, John writes this way, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. I think John was referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration when he and two other disciples were with Jesus when God glorified, transfigured, made Jesus glorious in front of those of Moses and Elijah and those three disciples. They saw his glory that day, his divine glory. But John said, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus then, just before he, probably just a day or two after the words that we read in John 13, he says these words in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He said, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. He said, I'm going to come back to you. I've finished the work. I have glorified you in the earth. I am finished with the work. Now you glorify me again with the glory I had with you before. He came from and he went to. What a profound and marvelous and glorious simplicity. I can't explain it. I don't understand that. It's hard. There's no way I can explain how that happened. But he came from God. He lived like us. He was one of us. He went back to God. We're not yet finished with this divinity and humanity idea. We want to go back now to John 13. Just look at some of these verses here that we read. In verse 4, it says, "He riseth from supper." And this is what just blessed me greatly as I looked at this scripture here. Because I was looking at this phrase, "come from God and went to God." I was trying to think how that was. But then in verse 4, it says, "He riseth from supper." I like to think that Jesus, way, way, way back somewhere in eternity past, he stood up and he said, "God, here I am." He rose up from the banquet that he enjoyed with his Father. Here he was having supper, the Last Supper with his disciples. But at some point back in eternity past, he rose up from that sweet fellowship that he enjoyed with God his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The three were one, and they enjoyed that fellowship together. Jesus rose up from that sweet fellowship. And then it says he laid aside his garments. Here, when he went to wash the disciples' feet, he laid aside his outer garments. In heaven, in eternity past, I can see Jesus laying aside his glory, laying aside the garments of his glory that he had there in heaven. And then he took upon him the form of a servant. We read that in Philippians 2, verse 7. He took a towel and he girded himself. He took upon him that form of a servant. Just as Jesus wrapped himself in a towel to wash the disciples' feet, so he wrapped his divinity in human flesh, for he was like us, yet without sin. After that, it says, he poureth water into a basin, verse 5. He poured water into a basin. And Jesus, we refer to him as the Word of life, the washing of the water by the Word in one place, in Ephesians 5, I believe it is. Jesus himself said in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The water speaks of the word, and so wrapped in the towel of humanity, human frailty, Jesus now pours out his word to us. He is pouring out himself to all mankind, but to us especially as his people. He is pouring out his life, his love, his peace, his grace, his truth. All that list that was here this morning, he is pouring out those things to us. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He wrapped himself in humanity, and then he came and he just poured out. Don't you see that in the life of Jesus when he walked on this earth? Day after day after day. Sometimes he wanted to get away and he couldn't even get away. He just poured himself out day after day. Sometimes he got so weary he finally just had to get away. He went across the Galilee Sea, but the people still followed him. He just poured himself out. Don't you see that picture? He poured out himself, and he's still doing it today. Praise the Lord for that. He began to wash the disciples' feet. If pouring water into a basin is the initial salvation, if that signifies the initial salvation experience, then this washing of feet signifies sanctification by recognition of the defilements that you and I experience. Do you ever feel defiled? Do you ever feel dirty after a day or after a week? I do. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Come on, am I the only one? I don't think so. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we make contact as we go about our work, as we go out into society. And sometimes we hear things, and it's just like you feel so dirty. You talk to someone, and they pour out their problems. They want help. I sometimes feel dirty, and I just feel like I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. And I look at that as sanctification, by recognizing that, yes, I do get dirty, and I need to be washed. Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And I like this picture here of how, can't you just see the Lord Jesus getting down on his knees and just getting down there and just washing the disciples' feet in that water, just tenderly and very gently washing their feet. Don't you love that picture of our Jesus? That's Jesus for me today, and I love that picture. It is here that Jesus reveals that not only does he pour out his purity into our hearts, we are pure because he is pure. We are loved because he is love. We are those things, but he pours out those things into our hearts and lives. But not only does he pour it out, but he applies it to us practically. He doesn't just say, well, here's water, go wash your feet. He actually washes your feet. He actually washes your life practically in everyday living. Scripture tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is helping us to do that. Jesus is there, and he's washing your feet and my feet if we allow him to. The next point is, and to wipe them, in verse 5, with the towel wherewith he was girded. Jesus laid aside his garments, his glory. He laid aside who he was, his positions, so that he could become like you and I. And then he washes our feet. He saves us. He washes us. And then he takes that towel that he has, and he wipes our feet. Again, just a beautiful picture of our Jesus. Jesus doesn't wash us, clean us up, and then just say, okay, now go do your own thing. Just hang us out to dry. You're now, you know, you're washed, you're clean. No, but he personally and tenderly dries our feet. I see the intercessory work of Jesus in wiping our feet, wiping our lives with the towel of his humanity. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Become like his brethren, so that he can be a faithful and merciful high priest to make reconciliation for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Did you catch the word uttermost? I don't know if you're here this morning, you're wondering, can God really save me? Is there any hope for me? I don't know. I don't know what your needs are. But it says to the uttermost. That means whatever it is. Doesn't matter how bad. Doesn't matter how deep. Doesn't matter how high. To the uttermost, he is ever living to make intercession for you. And he wants to wash your feet. He wants to clean you. He wants to give you a clean life. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the story here, we've not read the verses, but Peter thought he knew better. When Jesus, coming down the line through his disciples, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Ah, no, Lord, no, you're not going to wash my feet. No way. I just won't let it happen." Peter thought he knew better. But Jesus' words to Peter were this: "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And so we must allow Jesus to wash us. We must allow Jesus to cleanse us, to wash us, and to dry us, and to keep us pure and clean. Peter is a good example for us. Sometimes we think, "Well, I don't need washing. I'm pretty good. I don't really need anything." Jesus said, let me read from the scripture, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now go down to verse 12 in John 13. It says, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" This is now just in reverse. After he had washed their feet, he took his garments and he was set down. I like that picture. After he finished the work of salvation, after he had completed the work of our redemption, he took back his garments, his glory, and he's now set down at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. And the question he's asking today, I believe, is this: Know you what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done? Do you personally, brothers and sisters, do you realize what I have done for you? Jesus speaking to us. He is still asking that us today. He's still asking me that question. And it grips my heart to think of the love of Jesus, how that he was divine, human and divine, human and divine. I can't explain that. But the love that he had to lay aside his glory and come to this earth and die for you and me. I have a song here I'd like to sing. Why did my Savior come to earth? I suppose you all know that one, or most of you. Why did my Savior come to earth? Just stand with me. I'd like to sing that in the refrain. The sopranos and the tenors lead out the first few words, and then the rest is repeat. I suppose you probably can get that. Well, let's sing that very thoughtfully. The first two verses especially, more slowly, as we think of why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loves me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Verse 2, why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Verse 3, till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so. Let's sing it joyfully. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. life for me, because he loved me so. Amen. You may be seated. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Just real quickly in closing, 3 points here. Why Jesus came to earth, and I'm sure there are many more. But as I thought of Jesus coming, saving us in the ant house, delivering us, becoming like one of us, why did he really come? The first point is that his death makes possible the impossible. There are many religions that claim to have the answer, to have the secret to true and lasting happiness. Many religions out there, they say, do this, do this, do this. But only the true religion of Christianity, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that offers forgiveness of sins. Isn't that amazing? That is a blessing. And you and I ought to thank the Lord for forgiveness every day. Forgiveness, having our sins weighing down on our heart. And I forget who mentioned of not being, I think it was the one who had devotion of, before he was saved, of having fear and, you know, no rest and having no peace in his heart. But forgiveness takes those sins away, hallelujah. All the sins that you have committed, all the sins that I have committed, they're gone. Does God ever remember them? I think it's this way. God can think about them, but he no longer holds them against us. I think that's what, if you check the Greek word on the word remember, it doesn't say that he'll never ever remember them again. But he no longer holds them against us. I can think of things that I have done. I can think of things that people have done against me. But you know what? I have peace. I don't hold against them because I have forgiven. And that's just a small way that God forgives us. Can you imagine the magnitude of sin? You know, it's pretty popular today. People say, well, I'm not such a bad person. Satan would try to have us think, well, you know, all you need is just a few little things to be refined. But why would Jesus come to die for that, after all? Why would Jesus come to die if all we need is just a little bit of cleaning up? You and I were in sins, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were going to hell with a load of sin. I mean, a boatload of sin against us. Just like that illustration that Jason used here. It just kept spewing out and kept spewing out and kept spewing out. It wasn't going to stop. That's how our sin is before God. And when God looks at the blood of Jesus, he says, it's forgiven. It's gone. It's not there anymore. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. It makes possible the impossible. His death. Jesus had to die. And do you know there's some people today saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. You know, he was just like in a coma or something. There are people that believe that. That's not true. He died. And he had to die so that he could be resurrected, because without the resurrection, without dying, there would have been no resurrection. There's a lot of things we could say about that. Making possible the impossible. Just read Romans chapters 1 through 3 sometime to get just a little bit of a picture of the weight of sin, of what God forgave, what God forgives when he forgives your sins and my sins. Just read that. Chapter 1 reveals some horrific sins of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 talks about the sins of those self-righteous Jews. And then chapter 3 concludes it this way, and it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one of us that is righteous. In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't really leave you with a question of how could a loving God send people to hell, does it? It leaves you with a question of how could a just God do anything else outside of forgiveness? By the love and mercy and grace of God, Jesus came to earth and died for a magnitude of sins that our finite minds cannot really grasp. So if you feel in need of forgiveness, but you're afraid to claim it, if you know you need forgiveness, but you're saying, I'm not sure God can, take this promise with you today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So his death makes possible the impossible. His life, secondly, makes known the unknowable. If all we would have is the Old Testament, if that's all you would have in your Bible this morning, if that's all the scriptures that you would have, and you would know nothing about Jesus, what would be your picture of God? Probably a whole lot different than it is now. I hope it is anyway. Because the New Testament, the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, reveal to us God. in a way that helps us to understand him in a much clearer and a better way. John 14, verse 6 through 9, I was going to read those verses, maybe I'll just refer to them, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And then Philip said, well, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus rebuked him and said, well, have I been with you for all this time and you don't even know God yet? So Jesus came to show to us, to make known to us, those things that even though we have a relationship with him, can you really explain God? Not fully, I don't think. We never fully will. It'll take all eternity to really understand God as he really is. Someday we will know, even as we are known, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus' life, the stories in the Gospels, and the life that he has put within us, within you and I today, helps us to know God better. Thirdly, his power overcomes our weakness. We have the death of Jesus, we have the life of Jesus, and then his power through the resurrection. Yes, Jesus came to die for our sins. Yes, he came to reveal God's nature, God's heart to us. And then he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, as it says in 1 Peter 2:21. But we still have need of realizing the power to live as Jesus did, don't we? We need that power. We can't live without the resurrection power. And I know the Easter season is upon us. And while that's all, a lot of that stuff is a hoax, it really is, it's really a shame on the resurrection, all those things that you see out in the store. But maybe you can think about this, that when you see all those things, think about the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this way, that if Christ isn't raised, it says our preaching is vain. I might as well just sit down here this morning. If Christ didn't rise again, if there's no resurrection, I might as well just sit down. After all, I've just spent the last 45 minutes saying things that really don't mean anything after all. Our preaching is vain. He says, your faith is vain. You want a solid faith, you better believe in the resurrection. That's the only true faith to believe in. There's nothing outside of that. And he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. And then all those that died before us, they're just going to perish anyway. But praise God, Jesus rose. And there is true life. There is true power. Paul says it this way, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. And so, yes, we believe that Jesus died. We believe that he laid in the grave for a time, but he was raised again. As it tells us in Romans, he was raised for our justification. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel like, you know, you just don't have what it takes? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I believe it, or 2 Corinthians, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you and I recognize our weakness, that's when the power of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through. So yes, he came to be one of us, to live like one of us, to show us God. He came to give us power and strength over our weaknesses. And by his death, he makes possible forgiveness. Another song comes to my mind as I was finishing this message. The chorus goes this way, the wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men, the wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. Romans 11:33 says this way, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So I leave you with that this morning. I don't know that I can explain. He came from God. He went to God. All I can say, God divine came down to earth to show us the way to be with him forever and ever. Do you have prayer, kneeling prayer? Okay, standing prayer? Let's pray. Father God, as a songwriter says, I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, and unclean. But oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Thank you, God. We just praise you, and we rejoice this morning, the finished work on the cross, how that Jesus, sometime way back in eternity, as it were slain before the foundation of the world, as Revelation tells us, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And yet when he was faced with the bitter reality of death, he said, "Lord, somehow let it pass from me." But he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come and show us poor human souls the way to God, to become one of us. We marvel at the great love. And we just want to allow that great love to spill out of our lives so that more people can find the way. More people can understand the way to know God in a perfect way. Thank you, Lord, and bless these feeble words that have come across this pulpit here this morning. We trust you to continue to stir our hearts and to move us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.